Good morning, brethren. Happy Feast of Trumpets. Wonderful day. Our day didn't get off to a good start. Well, I decided, there's always road construction right past the Tennessee Welcome Center, so we're going to go this other way that Jeff Baker told us about. Going through Hot Springs, North Carolina. Well, I guess it was a longer than what we thought, but I also missed a turn. And although it was beautiful, all these mountains, and so missed a turn, and I figured I may have missed a turn, but went up a couple of miles, and suddenly the road turns into a dirt road. And so then we turn around and follow the sign to Hot Springs, and Hot Springs was 15 miles, which was longer than what I thought. And about 12 of those miles were nothing but windy roads. So we got late. But we're here. That's the important thing. This is an exciting time of year, isn't it? I remember when we, both my wife and I, were employed. Loved when the Feast of Trumpets, of course, came. But the time between trumpets and atonement just dragged on. That's when I was employed, anyway. Now that I'm retired, it doesn't drag as much, but if you're working or it's at school, I bet it does. Found out last time that I was here that I have a bit of a reputation during my sermons of bringing up either old movies or old songs. So I thought, well, I may as well live up to my reputation in this sermon, since it is the Feast of Trumpets. So this time it'll be a song. There was a song that came out around 1970. It was called War. It was sung by Edwin Starr. Some of you may remember the song, and it's still played on oldie stations. And I have the words here to the song, so I don't get them wrong. So let me read them. And some of you may recognize some of the words. Goes, war, what is it good for? Absolutely nothing. Actually, it really goes, war, what is it good for? Absolutely nothing. But brethren, at my age, my going, war, I'm going to hurt myself doing that. So I'm just going to go, war, what is it good for? Absolutely nothing. Say it again, y'all. That's what the lyrics say. Say it again, y'all. War, what is it good for? Absolutely nothing. And I see some of you remember that song. And oddly enough, some of the young people remember the song. Now, war, of course, is on the minds of many Americans right now. Seems never-ending wars in Afghanistan and Iraq, and then there's still the war in Syria, and then with ISIS, throw in the threats from China and Russia with their building up their military. War is just continually, it seems, on our minds. Now, some of those wars, like Iraq and Afghanistan, some feel those were just wars. But there was much good that came out of those wars in Iraq and Afghanistan. But on the other hand, many will look at those wars, and especially the continued wars in Iraq, Afghanistan, and Syria, and of course with ISIS, and they'll quote some of the chorus of the song, War. War, what is it good for? Absolutely nothing. What does the song War, especially the chorus, have to do with today? The Feast of Trumpets. Well, today, brethren, let's take a look at a future war that precedes the fulfillment of this day, the Feast of Trumpets. And let's relate that war to the message of the song War. And we will indeed, I believe, see that there is much bad that will come from that war, as the song relates, But we'll also see that there will be much good that comes from that final war of this age. And as we look at that war, we'll also look at some attitudes that we may have in the church concerning the coming of that coming war, coming of that war. And I think we'd all agree that prophecy is a very exciting subject. And of course, the Feast of Trumpets represents a very exciting and important prophecy being fulfilled, the return of our Savior Jesus Christ. And I would venture to say that that is the number one prophecy that we want to see fulfilled. Because the return of Jesus Christ also ushers in the millennium. It'll bring the removal of Satan. And of course, the kingdom of God for all eternity. Jesus left this earth and returned to heaven about 2,000 years ago. But he said he would come again, and he will fulfill his prophecy. And who among us isn't anxiously awaiting his return to fulfill that prophecy? Now, trumpets in ancient Israel were used for the warning for people to be ready for war. And Jesus warns us to be ready for that last war. And that's part of the message of the Feast of Trumpets. Please turn with me to Matthew 24, verse 42. As we know, we are to watch and be ready. And many are watching. But are they ready? Are we ready? Because we can ask, are all of us watching in the right direction? Matthew 24, verse 42. Words of Jesus Christ. Watch therefore, for you do not know the hour your Lord is coming. Verse 44. Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Let's look back at verse 36. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Concerning prophecy, many people want to hear dates given, places named, people identified, events singled out and labeled in the Bible, no matter if they're correct or not. Because to them, it's exciting to hear prophecy described in such terms. I still remember this. I'll never forget it, I don't think. It happened about 1996. And I received a magazine in the mail from this individual who had his own little following. Someone put me on his mailing list. And I wish I had kept it. And to this day, I kick myself for not keeping it, because I would have loved to have shown you the headline right on the front page. It said this, big, bold headline. Jesus Christ will return on the Feast of Trumpets, 2003. According to this individual, Jesus Christ was to return on the Feast of Trumpets in the year 2003. And I think we all realize he was wrong in that prediction. And to be fair, I'm sure later he realized he was wrong in that prediction, because as we know, Christ did not come in 2003 on the Feast of Trumpets. Didn't come in 2013 on the Feast of Trumpets, and he's not coming today in 2018 on the Feast of Trumpets. As we know, much prophecy that is to occur before Christ returns has not happened yet. We realize that. But the point I'm trying to make is that some people got all excited about this particular person naming a date for Christ's return. And of course, many believed them. Even though, as we just read, no one knows the date that he'll return, no one except the Father. But that still doesn't prevent people from setting dates. And people will set dates because there are so many people out there who want to hear dates. That's what they're looking for in prophecy. They want dates. And there's always someone who will give the people what they want. Reminds me of so many politicians who will tell the people what they want to hear. And so many in the church, well, not many, but some in the church, look for people who will tell them what they want to hear. Let's look over to, turn over to 2 Timothy 4. We'll start in verse 2. 2 Timothy 4, verses 2 through 4. Brother, we can get caught up in predictions if we're not careful. And over the years, some of us have seen that happen. Have we learned from those mistakes? 2 Timothy 4, verses 2 through 4. Preach the word. What word? The word of God, of course. And no man's writings are on par with the Bible. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. And today we still have many who want exciting stories, such as the exact date of Christ's return, or where the place of safety is, or 9/11 explained specifically in Scripture, or actual names given of people mentioned in prophecies of the end time. That's what some people are watching for, dates and names and places. And when people do that, they won't be ready. They won't be ready because they're not preparing themselves to meet Christ. They're watching in the wrong direction. And we have to realize watching Christ when he returns and being with Christ when he returns are not necessarily the same thing. As Scripture tells us, some who will see Christ return will fight him. Want to kill him. And others who see Christ return may not want to fight him. But they won't rise up into the air to meet him either. Names, dates, places. Some of us remember a time when some just knew that they had the names of the two witnesses figured out. Some of you remember that. There are others who just knew they had the place of safety identified, and some still do. Verse 4. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Now, yes, speculation is interesting. But unfortunately, some make their speculation into doctrine. And those who do that and those who follow those who do that are described here in verses 3 and 4. As we know, football season is here. What does football season have to do with the Feast of Trumpets? Did I skip a page in my notes? Did I take a wrong detour here like I did this morning trying to get the services? No, brethren, we are on the same road. Let's turn over to the book of Revelation. Let's talk about watching and getting ready. And let's also see something as we do that. Something about human nature before we look at that war which will engulf the entire earth before Christ returns. Revelation 3, let's pick it up in verse 7. Let's read some very familiar scriptures. And then we'll see, and as we do, we'll see the connection to football season. Now, over the years, for those of us who have been in the church, we've heard much about Laodicea versus Philadelphia. Sounds like two football teams right there, Laodicea versus Philadelphia. And we're all pulling for Philly to win, right? Because everybody wants to be Philadelphian. And we do have some who will say that they are Philadelphian and all the others are Laodicean. Revelation 3, verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write, and drop down to verse 8, I know your works. See, I've set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet. and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. Description of the Philadelphia church. Now, whether we look at the Philadelphia church as a church era or an attitude or both, we all want to be part of the Philadelphia church, don't we? The Philadelphians will be kept from that hour of trial, which we identify with the tribulation. That terrible time that will devastate the whole earth before Christ returns. The Philadelphians will be protected in a place in the wilderness, and we'll look at that in just a little while. While those who are not Philadelphians will not be protected. Now again, what does that have to do with football season? Well, people have their favorite teams, whether high school, college, or pro. And what's a favorite chant or cheer of fans for their team? Well, one of the favorites are, well, we're number one. We're number one. And some of them really get into it. Perhaps put those big foam fingers on there. I'm not going to ask who has a Tennessee big foam finger at home. I won't ask that. And of course, if your team is number one, then all the other teams aren't, because you can only have one number one. What's that have to do with the church today? Well, some in the church are figuratively chanting, we're number one, by saying, we're Philadelphian. And of course, in the church, if you're not Philadelphian, then you're Laodicean. Now let's look at the Laodicean church and see some of its characteristics. And let's note something about spiritually chanting, we're number one. Drop down to verse 14 of Revelation 3. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, verse 15, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. And of course, many people just stop there and say lukewarm. That's the only characteristics of the Laodiceans. They were lukewarm. Let's continue. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Yes, spiritually they were lukewarm. Did they know it? No, went right over their heads. On the contrary, they thought just the opposite. Verse 17, because you say, the Laodiceans say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. They thought they were rich. Now, physically, they were rich, too, but they also thought they were spiritually rich. An important phrase here, have need of nothing. Let me read from the Jewish New Testament commentary concerning these two scriptures. It says, Yeshua's, or Jesus' strong words of judgment are meant to jar the Laodiceans from their complacency so that they will repent. To their false claim of spiritual well-being, I am rich, they add the spiritual pride of the self-made man. I have gotten rich by my own efforts, and a false and dangerous sense of self-sufficiency. I don't need a thing. So if asked, do you need help? Can we work together? Can we join with one another to accomplish the work of God? The Laodiceans will say, no, we don't need any help. We don't need anything from you. We have need of nothing. When we describe a Philadelphian attitude and then describe a Laodicean attitude, which one is likely to be spiritually chanting, we're number one? Not to Philadelphians, but the Laodiceans would. Because the Laodiceans are the ones with the superior attitude. They're the ones who think they're spiritually rich and they have need of nothing, when in fact, they have nothing. Laodiceans have a superior spiritual attitude, not realizing, as verse 17 says, they are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Please turn with me to Revelation 12. So we go there. Let's look at this place in the wilderness that we call the place of safety. Revelation 12, verse 14. You know, many have the attitude of, what, me worry when it comes to the coming tribulation, when it comes to that final war that Christ is going to put an end to? They're not worried because they're going to be in the place of safety. After all, they keep the commandments. They've accepted Jesus Christ. They're in the church. They keep the holy days. They'll tell you they're Philadelphian. So they don't have to worry. That's what they think. Well, let's read something about who won't be in the place of safety. Revelation 12, verse 14. The woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman. The earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of its mouth. The church will be protected in this place in the wilderness. But then notice verse 17. The dragon was enraged with the woman, meaning the church, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who, notice, keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Do we keep the commandments? Do we have the testimony of Jesus Christ? We wouldn't be here if we didn't think we did. But still, part of the church is going to have to face Satan's wrath. It will be a part who keep the commandments. Doesn't say those who have the wrong form of government. Doesn't say those who don't have the right man as leader. Doesn't say those who don't belong to a certain organization. No, it'll be some in the church, the spiritual organism. Even though they keep the commandments, even though they have the testimony of our Lord and Savior, some in the church will go through the tribulation. They will suffer the wrath of Satan. Scary thought, isn't it? Brethren, I don't want to go through the tribulation. I don't want to go through that final war of this age. And I take it seriously when Jesus says to watch and be ready. And I'm sobered when I read Jesus telling us to pray always to be counted worthy to escape all these things. Not to sit back and have, what, me worry? I don't have to worry. I'm not interested in chanting, we're number one, by spiritually proclaiming we're Philadelphians and the others aren't. I want to be with those mentioned in verse 14, and if that's not to be, I pray that I would have died in the faith before all this happens, so that I'll be resurrected to meet Christ when he returns. Please turn with me to Matthew 24 again. Matthew 24, verse 21. What is Satan's wrath going to be like that Jesus has to give us this warning here? Matthew 24, verse 21. For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless these days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. If not for the return of Christ, there will be total annihilation of this earth. That's why I'm not interested in stories and fables and having itching ears. Verse 23. If anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. And I don't want to be deceived. But Satan is not going to stop trying to deceive all of us. Let's go back again to the book of Revelation. Now let's see some of what Christ is going to put a stop to. Let's go back to Revelation 12, and this time, verse 12. Let's see what the wrath of Satan is going to do to this earth. Revelation 12, verse 12. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows he has a short time. Brethren, where will we be when Satan's wrath is unleashed? There are only three choices. Either we'll be in our graves, or we'll be in the place of protection. And the third choice, right there in the middle of Satan's wrath. Speaking of songs, there's an old song that had lyrics that went, two out of three ain't bad. But in this case, a third choice is horrible. To have to go through the tribulation is as bad as it gets in this age. So bad, so terrible that some people would rather die than suffer through it. Let's go back to Revelation 6, verse 3. Revelation 6, starting verse 3. Let's read about this time that's going to be so horrible that what happened on 9/11, that's on my mind since that's tomorrow. You can add in all the hurricanes and the superstorms, the firestorms and nuclear disasters, the tsunamis. You can throw in all the earthquakes that this earth has suffered in our lifetimes, and for a good measure, throw in all the wars that our country has been in. Put them all together, and all that would still be less than a paper cut in comparison to the pain and destruction and the suffering that will cover the whole world when Satan's wrath is unleashed. Revelation 6, verse 3. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, come and see. Another horse, fiery red, went out. And it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another. And there was given to him a great sword. Of course, that's the red horse war. What is it good for? Well, this tells us. You know, the dying that we see today around the world is horrible. But again, it's nothing compared to the dying that will be rampant in the future when the red horse rides. Look at verse 7. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, come and see. So I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him. And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. Right now there's what? Well, it's estimated that there are 7.6 billion people on the earth. 7.6 billion. A fourth of that is 1.9 billion. So let's round it off to 2 billion to just make things more simple. But you know, by the time these prophecies are fulfilled, there may be 10, 12, 14 billion or more people on the earth. We don't know. We just don't. So we could be talking 3, 4, 5 billion or so people just dying from this one verse that we just read. Let's go to Revelation 9, verse 4. They were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth or any green thing or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads, and they were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. Their torment also like the moment a scorpion when it strikes a man. In those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die, and death will flee from them. Now, could this be describing chemical and biological warfare? You know, where the suffering can be so great that people wish for death. People will beg for death. They were suffering so much. Jump down to verse 14. saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. So another third of mankind are killed on top of the fourth that were. Verse 17, and thus I saw the horses in the vision. Those who sat on them had breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth blue, and sulfur yellow, and the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and brimstone. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which came out of their mouths. Another third. How many billions does this make have been killed so far? Six, eight, ten, or more? Depends on how many people are there at that time. I don't know about you, but I'm losing count on how many billions are killed. We just read those basically three scriptures. And that's not including the multitudes who are wishing they were dead. What are some of the other words of that song, War, that we read earlier? How about war? Friend only to the undertaker. Brethren, there won't be enough undertakers to bury all the people that we just read about. Now, first, when thousands upon thousands are killed, I can see gigantic mass graves being dug to bury those bodies. Those of you who are familiar with history, all the mass graves that were found caused by Nazi Germany and then the former Yugoslavia, then in Syria and Iraq, put them all together and they'll be nothing but like anthills compared to the mass graves that will be. But then, of course, the dead will become so great, it'll be impossible to bury them at all. They'll just be left where they are and left to decay, and I can imagine the stench would be unbearable. Another of the lyrics of the song War goes, war, I despise. But not where Satan is concerned. No, he relishes war. He glories in it. And his mind is so warped, he doesn't realize that he's hastening his own end by that last war. Let's look at a related scripture in Ezekiel. Ezekiel 5, verse 12. And I look at it and just consider it a condensed version of what we just read. Ezekiel 5, verse 12. One third of you shall die of the pestilence and be consumed with famine in your midst, and one third shall fall by the sword all around you, and I will scatter another third to all the winds, and I will draw out a sword after them. War, what is it good for? Well, to Satan, the death and sufferings of billions of people. But brethren, as this day, the Feast of Trumpets, represents, there will be good coming out of that final war of this age. War, what is it good for? Well, how about the return of Jesus Christ? Let's turn back to Revelation. Revelation 19, let's pick it up in verse 11. Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16. And these are scriptures I love reading, especially on the Feast of Trumpets. And if I'm speaking, I usually try to incorporate these scriptures into my Feast of Trumpets sermon. Jesus Christ returns to earth. Does it get any better than that? Well, in this case, yes, it does get better. Revelation 19, verse 11. Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And if anybody wants to start singing the Hallelujah chorus, feel free to. because that's what I think of when I read this part. And what will the world do when they see this event? Verse 19, and I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Now, I like to joke, although it's not really a joking matter, that wouldn't it be ironic if Christ returned on Christmas Day? Now, I don't believe he will, but wouldn't it be ironic if he did? Imagine if he did. Return on Christmas Day. People around the world will be celebrating the birth of Christ. And behold, here comes Christ, the very one they're supposed to be worshiping. So what will they do when they see him coming? Rejoice to see him return? No. Bow down and worship him? No. So what will they do? Well, they fight against him. In fact, they try to kill him. Kill the very one that they are supposed to be worshiping. But, as this day tells us, Christ will be victorious. Verse 20, and the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Now, why is this good for the world? Well, let's turn back to Zechariah 14. Zechariah 14, verse 9. Today around this world, we have so many religions, so many beliefs in different gods. We have so many rulers, so many dictators and kings. But all that is going to change when Jesus Christ returns. Zechariah 14, verse 9. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be, the Lord is one, and his name one. Everyone will then know that there is only one Lord. We're in the Old Testament. Let's go over to Micah 4. Micah 4, verses 2 through 5. Now, talk about some beautiful prophecies. Micah 4, verse 2. As this day reminds us, big changes are coming when Christ returns, and all of them good. Micah 4, verse 2. Many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. No longer will people be walking down their own paths. We'll all be walking down the Lord's path. Verse 3, he shall judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Of course, the UN building has this on a statue in front of it. And oddly enough, the statue was donated by the Soviet Union when it was officially an atheistic empire. And of course, Isaiah 2:4 has a very similar warning to what we just read. Nations shall not, neither shall they learn war anymore. Of course, that hasn't happened yet. In verse 4, but everyone shall fit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall be make them afraid. And won't that be wonderful not to be afraid of anything anymore? For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken, for all people walk in the name of his God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. Imagine that, the kingdom of God forever and ever. And that, brethren, is good. And we talk about doing the work today. But you know, our work will really take off after Jesus Christ returns. We just read some of the conditions that are going to be on this earth when Christ does return. Yeah. Talk about needing a cleanup crew. Brethren, we are going to be involved in a literal, physical cleanup of this world. And there will also be much spiritual cleaning up to do around this world. And as we know, it'll last 1,000 years. And brethren, we all want to be part of that work, don't we? Let's turn back to Revelation again. This time, Revelation 5, verse 10. Revelation 5, verse 10. As we've learned and been taught over the years, we are in training to be kings and priests when Christ returns. And that is something good that will happen to all of us as Christ puts an end to that final war. Revelation 5, verse 10, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Kings and priests, or we can say leaders and teachers. And we're familiar with what the function of a king is, what leaders do, what they're supposed to do. We don't always get that in this society. But what about being priests in the millennium? What's the function of a priest? Now, in the Old Testament, priests were mediators between God and man. They offered sacrifices to God for the people. And even today, being an ex-Catholic, Catholic priests serve as mediators between God and man. There was a young lady, to me she was a young lady, about one of the priest scandals out of Pennsylvania, and they were interviewing her, and she said, well, I trusted him. Here was a man. He was the mediator between God and me. She used that phrase, and he betrayed that trust. But in the church today, we don't have priests. Let's turn back to 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. We don't have priests because the Bible tells us there's no longer a need for those type of priests. 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ is our mediator. Now let's turn to Hebrews 4, verses 14 and 15. Hebrews 4, verses 14 and 15. We'll also see that Jesus Christ is our priest today. Hebrews 4, verses 14 and 15. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Christ is our mediator. Christ is our high priest. So why will there be priests when Christ returns? Let's go back to the Old Testament again. Malachi 2, verse 7. Let's see another function of priests and why we refer to our being teachers. Last book of the Old Testament, Malachi 2. I came in late, but I believe this was read during the sermonette. / offertory. Malachi 2, verse 7. The lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the law, Lord of hosts. Old Testament priests also taught the law of God to the people. And brethren, we will teach the law of God to people in the millennium. After Christ defeats Satan and his armies, will those who survive, those who were in those armies, who survived that final war, will they now suddenly say, okay, Jesus, you win. We were wrong. Now we'll keep your Father's commandments and laws. It's not going to be that simple. They won't even know God's law. So how are they going to keep something that they don't know how to keep? They don't even know about. Brethren, they will have to be taught God's laws, God's ways. And who do you think will be helping teaching them? Well, just look around this room, brethren. Those are some of the jobs that would be reserved for us. That's some of the work that lay ahead for all of us. We are going to be teachers or priests. And by our keeping God's laws now, we are in training to teach others how to live God's way then. And as we're told, we will also be kings or leaders. Let's turn back to Revelation again. Revelation 2, verse 27. This is a scripture that some like to focus on when they talk about ruling in the kingdom. Revelation 2, verse 27. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I also have received from my Father. Now let's understand why Christ will rule with a rod of iron and how he'll do that. And when he returns, will the whole earth just greet him with open arms? No. As we just read, some, in fact, many, are going to fight against him. And some who were stubborn and rebellious before Christ returns, guess what? They're still going to be stubborn and rebellious after Christ returns. So some will have to be ruled with a rod of iron. Let me read from the Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown's commentary and what it says regarding Revelation 2:27. What it says referring to ruling with a rod of iron. But the Spirit in this case sanctions the additional thought as true that the Lord shall mingle mercy to some with judgment on others, beginning by destroying his anti-Christian foes. He shall reign in love over the rest. Christ shall rule them with a scepter of iron, to make them capable of being ruled with a scepter of gold. Severity first, that grace may come after. And I like how that's put. A rule of iron will be needed at first with some. But as the millennium goes on, the rest of the rod of iron will become a scepter of iron, and then finally a scepter of gold. Some like to think, I'm talking about some in the church who said this, they like to think they're just going to have this rod of iron going around hitting people upside the head to keep them in line. You know? I'm not going to ask for a show of hands of who's kind of believed that over the past. That's not how God is. That's not how he rules us. Brethren, we are learning now, being taught now, how to rule with Christ then, as we learn to be like Christ now. Revelation 2, verse 26, and he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. Overcoming and works. Have we heard that before? Of course we have, but you know, unfortunately at times we can take them for granted. But the holy days are here to remind us. They're here to help us refocus on these basic principles. Let's take advantage of the meaning of this day, brethren. As we start to conclude for today, let's remind ourselves, what are we to be? And what are we to be doing as we do prepare for that final war of this earth and the return of Jesus Christ? Let's go back to Matthew 20. Matthew 20, let's pick it up in verse 25. Matthew 20, verses 25 through 28. Brethren, we are not to be concerned with chanting, we're number one. This is what we are to be concerned about. Matthew 20, verse 25. And Jesus called to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. And a humble servant will be praying for God's kingdom, praying for God's will to be done. Let's turn over to Luke 21, verse 36. Luke 21, verse 36. A humble servant will also be praying for this and not sitting back and just thinking he or she has it made. Luke 21, verse 36. Watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and stand before the Son of Man. It says to pray always. We don't have time chanting that we're number one, that we're Philadelphian and they're not. Do we want to escape that war that we just read about? Well, I sure do. And God gives us the Feast of Trumpets, which helps remind us what we are to escape, to do to escape these things that we read about today. War. What is it good for? The return of Jesus Christ. That's good. The end of Satan's reign on this earth. That's good. The start of the millennium. That's good. And we shall be kings and priests, leaders and teachers. That's good. And then how about eternity in the kingdom of God? Oh, is that ever good? In other words, brethren, war, what is it good for? The fulfillment of the Feast of Trumpets. Brethren, let's all enjoy the rest of this very meaningful feast day. And I wish all of you a very profitable day of atonement. And then, of course, everyone have a great feast.